We're just going to look at those verses today. Romans 11, verse 11 through 16. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul writes, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the great joys that I have of being a minister of the word and the sacrament is week after week being granted time to pray and study so that I might faithfully deliver God's word to you. To what end? So that we may grow in the knowledge of the truth and in godliness. One of the great dangers when we come to a text like this today is that we may be tempted to pursue neither because of the complexity of the matter. Not all things in the Bible are equally approachable. I mentioned it before, the Apostle Peter, when he looked at some of the Apostle Paul's writings, he described it in this way. He says this in 2 Peter 3:16, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And so my hope today as we come to this text, which I think is incredibly practical, is that we will look at God's word so that it might shape us, rather than we coming and shaping the word to ourselves. To that end, we have one big idea. Boy, is it big, but this is the best I could do. This is our big idea today, which is, as Christians, we can have hope because God is so wise and so powerful and so good that he can use the very worst events in the history of the world and even the worst days of our lives to pave the way for heaven on earth. All these ideas build upon the other and are rooted in the word of God that we've read today from the Apostle Paul. I want to remind you today that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with and interacting with the saving purposes, the saving promise, and not only to Gentiles, but to Jews as well. We Gentiles have received the blessings of Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? The Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3. We are, as Gentiles, sons of Abraham by faith. But Paul is dealing with a very practical pastoral question which would have risen in the day. If it's true that the Gentiles now are sons of Abraham, does that mean God has forsaken the Jews? I share from the outset today that as I'm going to interact with this question, I'm not all that unique. I tell people that all the time. I'm not that special. I'm just following in a long line of godly men who've come before me. Names such as Gerhardus Voss or Kim Riddlebarger, and even more recently, pastors, really brilliant, Juan Carlos Martinez and many others. So we have a couple points today, and I admit we are only getting through part of it. This is part one of this text, and you'll understand its complexities as I go forward. So we begin with this very first point then, which is this. Israel's faithlessness will not have the last word over their destiny. The Apostle Paul said this in verse 11, writing about ethnic Israel. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Now, Paul gives us an illustration. It's not that complicated, is it, to consider that? How many times have you ever stumbled in your life? I stumbled the other day. I was going down the stairs. I missed the last step, and I was so thankful I caught myself. It was a close call. When was the last time you stumbled and you fell? And maybe the first thing you did was look around and make sure nobody saw it happen. We think nothing of it when a child falls down. We even expect it, especially as babies learn to walk. We think, oh, it's so cute. Look at them doing that. Well-timed. I did not pay her. It was even somewhat expected as they get older. But when an adult stumbles, we know that it's an embarrassing thing. You ever go to a sporting event and see someone fall down on the bleachers? You go, oh, I feel bad for that guy. It's frustrating. It's even painful and frightening. But we also recognize that it is one thing to stumble and catch yourself, and another thing to stumble and fall down entirely. If we simply stumble and we're all tripped up, we have a quick fall, an adjustment, and then we're good to go. Some soreness, but we'll be all right. But if you fall completely over, if there's a complete tripping, trips lead to black eyes. Trips lead to broken bones. Trips lead to real horror. And if you are advanced enough in years, trips can even lead to your death. So when the Apostle Paul is instructing us that Israel stumbled without falling, he's answering again the very first question he raised in verse 1 of our text, which if you have your Bibles open, you'll see the patterns. And I invite you to see this with me. He has the same wording. It's in fact the very same wording in the original as well. He says in verse 1, I ask then, has the ancient Greek language? He says, by no means. In other words, our text is a continuation of Paul's larger sustaining argument. Paul taught us that ethnic Israel was not rejected by God. Though they have stumbled, they have not fallen completely into hopelessness. And sisters in Christ, who like us have our incredible passage, but inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. There are three errors that come to mind. And if you're sympathetic with any of them, before you dismiss my critique or my words, at least hear what I have to say and hear why I believe that they are not most consistent with Scripture. I want to deal with the first error that is very common today in America, and it's dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism? We don't have enough time to go through that, but I'm just going to give you a little bit. Dispensationalism is a theological system which is so complex and common that we could spend a whole series of sermons going through those ideas and errors. One of the reasons it's so popular today is because of the Scofield Reference Bible. You'll find this theology commonly in the Left Behind series, if you've ever seen it or heard of it, usually filling up thrift stores. If you've ever seen a TV preacher and they have a chart at some point or a map, or even looking at things, again, like most modern Pentecostal Baptist churches. And so what is the error from these brothers and sisters? They wrongly divide the people of God. The church is viewed as God's backup plan, or as some of them call a plan B, and the church and Israel are truly divided for eternity. Ethnic Israel has a future role in history that involves rebuilding a temple, literally, reinstating sacrifices, literally, among other issues. But the Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And rather than continuing this wall of hostility that was normative in Paul's day, he says when Jesus came, died, and raised from the grave, he destroyed that wall of hostility so that there are not two peoples of God, but one. I'm quoting Paul now in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. He says, for Christ Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us, who is that? Jew and Gentiles, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul told us in the very beginning of Romans the same thing, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So we can't pretend that this division continues, or that God saves Jews differently than he saves Gentiles, because it's the same faith in salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ for both. It's the same faith in Jesus Christ that saves both. It's the same source, God's covenant of grace, which began in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's another error. We talked about the error of dispensationalism. This other error comes forth, which is called replacement theology. This is one that's often accused of towards us as Reformed people. And this idea is very simple. Every promise of Israel has been transferred to the church. The end. There's a clear point of distinction here. There was Israel there and then, and now there's the church, meaning there's nothing left for ethnic Israel in the unfolding of God's plan for salvation. This view teaches simply that their time is done. It's not going to be taken up again. The church replaced Israel, hence the name. This view fails to see this organic development or organic connection between believers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament. If you look at the passages that Paul is going to quote at the end of Romans 11, he's going to quote the Psalms. And that word assembly that you find in the Psalm, in the original, in Greek, as they used it, it's the word ekklesia, which is church. This view fails to see this continuity of God's saving plan. There is certainly a newness to the new covenant established by Jesus, but the foundations are the promises of God on the Old Testament. As we've mentioned before, the New Testament, the new covenant today, is nothing other than the flowering of the Abrahamic covenant. There's continuity. There's one last error that's incredibly rampant, called Christian Zionism. Now, this last view has grown in popularity and even discussion as of late, not only because of the political state of Israel being in the news, but a famous interview between Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson, my own curiosity. Has anybody seen that interview with Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson? Great. Check it out for 4 or 5 minutes. You'll see that discussion. I encourage you to watch it. It's only 4 minutes, but in this view, in this interview, you'll understand why this misunderstanding has true real-world implications. The idea that's espoused by Senator Cruz, and again, this is not a political thing, this is as much as just understanding his theology, is simply this: Christians are obligated to support the present government of Israel. He appealed to Genesis 12:3, and this is what the Bible says. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in this view, there is a blind commitment to the present government or state of Israel, as it exists in the Middle East. Let me ask you a question. Is that what God intends for us? The biblical answer is no. I want to look now to a pastor who wrote well on this, Juan Carlos Martinez, and he gives a useful critique even of this interview. He says, in Senator Ted Cruz's appeal to Genesis 12:3, he often equates biblical Israel with the modern state, suggesting Christians must support its political agenda. Now, there might be some good, very good political reasons to support the Jewish state. However, these have nothing to do with God's promises. Instead, Romans 11 teaches that God's promises are fulfilled spiritually in Christ, not politically in a nation state. So does that mean then we are indifferent towards ethnic Jews? To quote Paul, absolutely not. There is nothing more absurd and horrifying than an anti-Semitic Christian. Martinez continues and says, while Christians should oppose anti-Semitism and pray for the Jewish people, equating biblical Israel with a modern state risks misreading Scripture through a political lens. The church's mission is to proclaim Christ, not promote any government. It is the spirituality of the church, then, that lies before us. So when we return to this reality that Israel has stumbled but not fallen, We do not believe God has forgotten them and is now instead looking at the church for its time to shine. We don't believe God has replaced them and now there is no future hope for ethnic Israel or ethnic Judaism or ethnic Jews. We don't believe that modern ethnic Jews are being saved by being Jewish, or as if anybody can be holy or blessed apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot be holy and hate Jesus. And so when we look at the broad picture here, when Paul assesses the situation, but their faith, even today, we can say by and large, so far, ethnic Israel has failed. But their failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as the heir of all the covenant promises of the Old Testament laid the groundwork for our place in the Church of Christ, which was the plan of God all along. This comes to the second point then. You can come up here. Israel's sin is part of God's plan to save the world. The fact that we have become part of God's people is nothing short of a miracle. Jesus Christ is true Israel. All who believe in him for salvation are God's people, and that is true Israel. This includes Jews who believe. This includes Gentiles who believe. But the only way that this gift could come was through the brutal death of Christ. It was the plan of God to have the Jews reject Jesus. Jesus himself was Jewish, no surprise here. But as the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, he should have been received with joy. The gospel which he preached throughout his lifetime was nearly exclusive to the Jews. Certain Gentiles were blessed in his ministry. We might think of the centurion or the Syrophoenician woman and Zacchaeus, who is likely a Roman given his role and rank. And he told one woman who begged of him, he said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. But the prophecies of the Old Testament said that there would be a suffering servant who was to be true Israel, who was to be a great prophet like Moses, who was the second and last Adam. He would be a light to the nations, that is to the Gentiles. And we read this in Isaiah 42:6, a typical Advent text. He said, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Christ is that one who is given as a covenant to the nations of the world. So here we go back to that promise in Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is not talking about the Jews in general, but about the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised offspring. Paul makes that connection himself in Galatians. This twofold promise, then, it finds its destination in Jesus. Those who bless Jesus Christ are blessed as Christians. Is that a surprising thing? No. Those who curse Jesus Christ are cursed. We read something very similar to that in our call to confession in John 3. And it's in him that every family on earth is blessed with the promise of eternal life. That's how we understand this text. Because Jesus is true Israel and all those who are united to him. Which brings us then to a third point. There's only three today. Be encouraged. I'm serious. There were seven, so I paused it. Israel's sin was part of God's plan to lead the Gentiles to become his people. Returning to Paul, it says in verse 11, it was through their trespass. What trespass? Israel's rejection of Jesus. We read that salvation has come to the Gentiles. What does that mean? Set down in parallel ways in our text. But we have to ask a very difficult question. Did God ordain Israel to stumble? Or did men choose to do it themselves? As is often the great case with the mysteries of the Bible, the answer is yes. From before the foundation of the world, as we sung in that second hymn, God ordained that his son would die in the precise manner that he did. Jesus regularly prophesied to the confusion of his apostles that he would die exactly as he did, and be buried exactly as he did, and be raised on the third day exactly as he did. God ordained for the Jews to betray Jesus, and even Judas Iscariot, On the very night he was betrayed, we read this. Jesus says in Luke 22:21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And yet, it's also true that men chose to do this and were responsible agents, responsible for their choices and judged by them. And yet they accomplished the plan of God. It's very difficult for us, but this is the clear teaching of Scripture, and we would even summarize it in this way. God can use the evil of men for good ends. This is very important for us to see that today, because if God can't use the evil of men for good ends, then there's a real sense where God is powerless and weak. There's a lot of evil in the world today. Do we believe that God is powerless in using that for good in some way, shape, or form? What does the Bible say about that? We look at a classic text. We see Joseph at the end of Genesis. His brothers faked his death, sold him as a slave, lied incessantly to cover it up. And as soon as their dad died, they set up a new lie. And yet Joseph responded to them in this way, Genesis 50:19 and following. "Don't fear, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Their intention, wholly evil. God's plan, wholly good. Same events, same players, different intentions, different outcome. God used their evil, was not stained by their evil, and used it to eventually bring the salvation of the world. Another place is in the book of Acts. The early church saw the good hand of God in the midst of evil. Luke, the historian, records for us their prayer in Acts 4:27 and following. "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness." It's not the prayer of John Calvin. It's the prayer of Peter and John and their fellow Christians. They understood this basic axiom that God is not the author of sin, but able to use the sin of others to bring about good, godly, holy ends. The last thing we see is from James, who says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." What's the point of all this? By the plan of God, Jesus Christ has forever reconciled not only sinful men to a holy God, but he has even reconciled, that is, joined in his body, both Jew and Gentile as one people in him. If you were to stand in a room with a Jewish person who believed the gospel, God does not love him more than he loves you. We are one in Christ. Gentiles who believe in Christ as the Son of God who died for salvation are true sons of Abraham. Jews who believe in Christ as the Son of God who died for their salvation are true sons of Abraham. And that's it. Modern Jews today who reject Jesus are not inherently blessed by DNA. If they do not love Jesus, they are still in their sins. They still need a Savior. How can I dare to say that? Who were the apostles preaching to in the book of Acts? They have every piece of the puzzle, except the last, the most important part. And until they do, they are not true spiritual sons of Abraham, as Jesus tells us. And yet God still has a plan for this people. Ethnic Israel still has a plan. God has a plan to restore many of them by gifting them faith in Christ. This text is a common text used to show that there is going to be a great conversion of Jewish people right before Jesus comes back, immediately before Jesus comes back, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. But I want us to draw this long, complex sermon, hopefully helpful, to a close by still bringing us back to this main idea, which is here on the wall. As Christians, we can have hope because God is so wise and so powerful and so good that he can use the very worst events in the history of the world and even the worst days of our lives to pave the way for heaven. And so that brings it, no, you can go back. You did the right thing. You're good. And we have this first point. We can have hope in the midst of a really ugly world. Our world is horrible. It's not a place of roses and sunshine all the time. You're going to get sick, and it's not going to get better at some point. Someone you love is going to be taken from you. The business isn't going to work out. The house is going to fall apart. That relationship isn't going to be the best. It's going to hurt. Life is difficult. But we can have hope in the midst of those things because of God. There are no lack of examples I can pull from, but I want to remind you that regardless of how wicked and painful and overwhelming your situation and world may be, none of it is outside of the hands and plans of our glorious God. As Christians alone, we have a well-grounded, well-founded hope that because we know God has given us this promise, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Some of you know that good is a relative term. Sometimes good is an extra scoop of ice cream when you know you probably shouldn't. And good sometimes mean only 5 splinters need to be pulled out of your face instead of 45. Either way, God is good. The second point that we have here is that we can have hope because of the cross. There was never an event as unfair as the cross. Here you have the only human being that was ever actually 100% good, innocent, and righteous, free from guilt, free from selfishness, free from sin, and yet he endured horror upon horror. Why? Because of his love for you. The book of Hebrews describes Jesus in this way in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And yet it was for the joy that set before him that he was able to do that. He really suffered. He really endured evil. And yet somehow he was able to overcome it, even look forward through it with joy because he knew what glorious mountaintop awaited him once he descended through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to learn to look through our horrors and look to the cross, where we find our peace and our pardon. The high priest who prays for us and the promised hope of life everlasting is unfading. Some of you maybe feel like this today, and I need to remind myself from time to time, God is not going to abandon you when your greatest fear becomes real. God is not going to abandon you because he has already endured hell on earth for you. To put it this way, he's invested too much already to abandon you now. We often joke about that with our kids. I've put too much work into you to give up now. Come on, let's keep going. He's done the same for us. We come to our third application then. We can have hope as we remember that God is pleased with us as we hope in him. Do you know that God is pleased with you when you trust him? You all know what it is like to have a friend believe the best about you and trust you and the joy that that can give. Do you know that God is pleased with you when you trust him? There's a language of Psalm 147, 10, and 11. His delight is not in the pleasure in horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, that is his strength, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Are you hoping today in his steadfast love? God isn't pleased with your outward decency and religious fervor if your heart is absent. If your heart is without reverence for him, without hope to him, and indifferent towards him, then all of your actions are useless. And so, Christian, where is your hope today? Where is your hope? Is it in this God who in his wisdom allowed the stumbling of the Jews to raise up Christ? Is it in this God who is so incredibly patient that even though his original people rejected him and his prophets and murdered his son, he's still going to draw them to himself right before the end? What kind of God does that? Who among us would ever be able to forgive someone who did such atrocious things to our family? And yet the marvelous love and grace of God. We can have hope because we marvel at the character of our glorious God, who's calling us to trust him, to live under his promises, to live in hope rather than fear. Which brings us then, maybe to our joy, the last point. When we don't know how to have hope, we pray God's words back to him. This is the reason why we must become so fluent in the language of Scripture, reading it in regular, large chunks. Do you know your bulletin every week has Scripture reading? Sometimes it's just to learn to read through a whole book. Sometimes it's passages related to our sermon text. How many of you are using that? If you're not using a Bible reading plan of some sort, what are you waiting for? On the day of darkness, when it strikes, you are going to need God's word. And you might not have access to a Bible at the moment. You're going to need to know his promises. We must memorize Scripture, hide in our hearts. One prayer arises from the Psalms. And if you're someone today who's struggling to have hope in God today because of a family member, a situation, your own sins, or the sins of somebody else, I want you to listen very carefully to this prayer that you might remember it and you might recite it. I'm looking at Psalm 33, verse 20 to 22. Psalm 33, 20 to 22. It says this: Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We have to wait on this God. His faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. His movements on the earth are not those of an instant delivery service, but he moves at the pace of generations.